Good morning. If you have been on vacation, or if maybe you've just started visiting with us, it might be helpful to explain to you that we are doing what's called expository preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And so we've arrived at chapter 24. No preacher would go here by choice. We go here by obedience. And so whenever we're dealing with subjects as controversial as end times, it's always best just to make sure that we see the big picture before we get too caught up in the details. As I said last week, there are primarily two schools of thought when it comes to eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. Ology, study. So eschatology is the study of last days. However, the three questions the disciples ask in Matthew 24 are mingled together. You'll remember that Christ has said, hey, the time has come. He's returned to Jerusalem. He knows that the time to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin has arrived. And so this is his last week on earth. And he goes, first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple. The religious authorities come out and say, by what authority do you do this? And he is now explaining that to them. The end of the day has come. They are retreating to the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And as they are leaving, the disciples are enamored. They've been up in Galilee a long time, and they're looking around and thinking, wow, this is some place. 35 acres covers the temple court. 35 acres. And Herod has been working on it now for decades. They've got columns that are 40 feet high. And there's hundreds of them. I mean, this is truly a magnificent physical feat to behold. And Christ says, hey, don't be too impressed. It's all coming down. It's all coming down. Not one stone will be left on another. And so, when they get to the Mount of Olives, they ask Christ, hey, when you said not one stone will be left on another, that they will be thrown down, I mean, surely you're referring to the end of time, aren't you? And so they ask three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, one school of thought called the preterist, we talked about this last week, a preterist comes from the Latin word for past. They contend that all of Christ's answers here are associated with the destruction of the temple, which will occur in about 40 years. The end of the age has to do with the age of Judaism. And all the things that Christ describes have come to pass. They occurred in 70 AD. So when it comes to the millennium spoken of in Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ, they say the millennium just means a long period of time. That Christ is actually reigning now from heaven, and he is doing so through his body on earth, who are those who are born again in him, who are taking the gospel to all the earth. So the millennium is the golden age of Christianity. And so, as far as the preterists are concerned, they consider themselves what is called post-millennialist. Is that a new term for some of you? Here's what it means. They contend that since the answers that Christ gives in Matthew 24 and 25 are past, and because Christ is currently reigning from heaven, the world is going to get better and better and better and better and better because of the gospel that his body on earth is taking forth. And the book of Revelation, that thing about the millennial reign, that's occurring now. The book of Revelation is just a forensic drama that presents the Lord's replacing of Israel with the church. Now, while this view has been made popular by the writings of guys like R.C. Sproul and Kenneth Gentry, J. Adams of the Nuthetic Counseling Ministry, Doug Wilson has been a strong proponent of this, and there's a host of others that have very impressive credentials, by the way. But they do have some challenges. If you are going to interpret Revelation in that way, then Revelation has to be written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, they claim that they can do this, but the convincing evidence points to Revelation being written after 90 AD. If that's true, then their whole theory kind of goes kaput. Also, there's the issue of creating their own definitions that are inconsistent with a literal interpretation of Scripture. And that's why critics of their hermeneutics, and the word hermeneutics, don't let me confuse you with this, it just means the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's the rightly handling of God's word. The critics reject their explanations because they claim that they are using an unduly sense of subjectivity and that there is a tremendous lack of consistency as far as how they handle the text that deal with the end times. Now, another popular view is called not post, but pre-millennialism. These are futurists. They contend that Christ says in today's text, what he says, combined with the interpretation of their understanding of Daniel 9 and then Revelation 4 through 22, primarily 9 through 20, when taken literally, indicates that one day Christ will return and he will physically rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign, which will occur prior to the final day of judgment. Now, there are differing views of pre-millennialism. There are those who will, I'm not going to get into it this morning, but the historic or classic view of pre-millennialism is what's called post-trib. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but that simply means that the church is going to endure the 7 years of worldwide tribulation spoken of in Daniel, when humanity's decadence and depravity will reach its fullest point. And then after the church endures that 7 years of tribulation, they will be caught up in the air with Christ to escort him back to earth to share in his millennial reign. Now, that was Charles Spurgeon's view. The dispensational view of premillennialism is what's called pre-trib. So it's not post-trib. Pre-trib means before the tribulation. Christ will rapture the church. And they will point to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, a host of other texts to support their position. Now, John Nelson Darby brought this to light back in the early 1800s and began teaching it. And then Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series made it super popular because when you sell 80 million copies, I mean, it gets pretty much permeated out there. The founders of Dallas Theological Seminary have been teaching this for years. This is John MacArthur's view and another long list of impressive guys with biblical credentials. Now, if you're not familiar with all those terms, if you're not familiar with all those views that I just shared with you, that's okay. This introduction was not meant to confuse you, but to let you see that there are simply a lot of differing views of what's going to happen prior to the parousia. That's the second coming of Christ. But one of the things I want you to notice is that all Orthodox theologians, all of them, I don't care whether they're a, pre, post, or otherwise, I don't care what their differing various views of pre are. All of them agree that Christ is going to return. All of them. He is going to return, and that is something that we need to be prepared for and we need to look forward to. So my goal is simply to handle each text within its proper context. Pray for it. I want to say no more and no less than what is in the text. Let's do our best at that this morning. To best understand Matthew 24 in the verses that are before us, 15 through 28. If you didn't catch the first 14 verses, you can listen to that message online. But it's helpful to keep this within its immediate context by asking these questions. To whom is Christ speaking? Number one. What does he say? Number two. And then number three is, what were they to do? What was their response? Now, to whom is he speaking? You tell me, To whom is he speaking? It's the disciples, is it not? They are the ones who have asked the question. Mark gives us even more detail. He says that where Matthew says some of the disciples came and asked him these questions, Mark says, I'll tell you who they are too. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They come to Christ privately after he arrives on the Mount of Olives. And they said, not one stone of the temple will be left on another. When will this be? What is going to be the sign of your coming? In other words, is this associated with your return? Are you the one that's going to do this? You've just cleansed the temple. Are you the one that's going to come and throw these stones down and not one will be left upon another? When is this going to happen? What is the sign of the end of the age to come? Now you can kind of tell by their questions that they have lumped all three of these events into one. And Christ says, no. Don't let anyone lead you astray. So who's he talking to? You. See that you are not alarmed. Verse 6. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, which they did. All the disciples died as martyrs of the faith, with the exception of John, who survived their attempt to kill him by boiling him in a cauldron of oil. And when he survives, the emperor views him superstitiously and is now afraid to kill him. And so he sends him to the prison island of Patmos. And therein is the island on which he records the book of Revelation. Then Christ continues, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let those who are where? Where are they? Verse 16. Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Look, any literal understanding of this text indicates that there's no question he's speaking to his disciples about that which will take place within their lifetime. When you see this happen, don't come down off of the flat top roofs of your homes to get your valuables. Don't come back from your fields to get your coats. And for the women who are pregnant or nursing, pray that this does not occur in winter. And pray that it doesn't occur on the Sabbath. I mean, winter will make your escape far more difficult. And if it occurs on the Sabbath, Jews who are not Christian may do everything they can to stop you. They will consider your escape to be breaking Sabbath laws, which will restrict your travel to less than a mile. Christ says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, to whom he is speaking? I mean, if you allegorize Judea, as some do who read this text through their lens of eschatology, if you allegorize the word mountains, if you allegorize the word flee, you can easily end up with thousands of exegetical absurdities. But if you read the text within its context, to whom is Christ speaking? Where do they live? What are they to do? I mean, it makes perfect sense. Now, in answer to their first question, when will this happen? When will these temple stones be thrown down? Not one will be left upon another. He says, when you, talking to his disciples, see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Don't worry about coming down off your flat top houses to get your vibe. Don't worry about coming in from your fields to get your coats. Pray this event does not occur when women are pregnant or it's winter or it's on the Sabbath. I mean, just take the text as it is. And it's addressing an event in Judea that is not the end of the world, which he says in verse 6. Okay, so what's going to happen? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, Matthew adds, let the reader understand. And you know what? Every Jewish reader would have understood. Keep in mind, copies of this gospel have been circulating for 10 to 15 years prior to 70 AD. During Israel's Babylonian captivity, when the temple was destroyed, that was 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, the Holy Spirit, through Daniel, reveals that there will be abominations that lead to desolation. And the reason that every Jew in Christ's day would have readily understood this is because one such occurrence has already taken place. It's already happened. After the Jews returned from Babylon, under the guidance of a guy named Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple in 516 BC. You have from 586 to 516. That's the 70 years of captivity there. The temple is rebuilt. And less than 200 years later, as the Lord said through the prophet Daniel in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, a guy by the name of Alexander the Great conquers the known world, the majority of the world known in his day. He conquered Persia, he conquered Asia Minor, he conquered Egypt, he conquered Israel and beyond. Now, when Alexander the Great dies, stay with me here, when he dies, the Greek Empire is divided among four generals. When you get to 168 BC, we've talked about this guy before, his name is Antiochus IV. He ruled Palestine as a surrogate of the Greek Empire. He takes to himself the title Theos Epiphanes, God manifested. He gave that title to himself. Now, his enemies gave him another title. It was called Epimenes, madman. He was a crazy man. He was so enamored with himself. In his attempt to stamp out Judaism, he went overboard. He goes into the temple area, and he desecrates the temple. He goes in and he sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple, the holy place, the very thing that Daniel had written about, the Lord had revealed through Daniel. This is going to happen. Now, in Old Testament times, you got to remember swine carried any number of diseases, and swine required stricter cooking techniques than what was common in that day. So pigs were unclean, according to Leviticus 11. This is not kosher. There was such a strong connection among Canaanites between sacrificing pig's flesh and pagan idolatry that Isaiah equates the sacrificing of a pig, the shedding of pig's blood, with the shedding of man's blood, murder. He said both of those are so offensive, so disgusting. They are both an abomination before the Lord. And so what does Antiochus do? He goes into the temple, this holy place. He desecrates it. He erects a statue of Zeus. He sacrifices a pig on the altar where the Ark of the Covenant had been. And then he orders the Jews to worship him. Theos Epiphanes. I am God manifested among you. Says that right there from the place where the Lord said he would manifest his glory above the Ark of the Covenant that contained his word. You can't get any more sacrilegious than this. This is an abomination of desolation. And so this is not a foreign term to the Jews. Let the reader understand. Oh boy, do they understand. They are very familiar with this because this led to a revolt that they celebrated to that very day and to this day. It's called Hanukkah. This abomination brought a revolt by Judas Maccabeus, who said, enough is enough is enough, no more. And Jews took up arms and they fought back and they won. And for the next 100 years, they were free again to be their own nation until the Roman Empire conquers them in 63 BC. And Christ is simply saying, there is more of this abomination to come. You know what I'm talking about. You remember Judas Maccabeus. You celebrate this at Hanukkah. And there is more to come. What has been revealed through Daniel in 540 BC that occurred in 168 BC. It's going to happen again. So in answer to your first question, when will these things be? Not one stone is left upon another. It's when you see the abomination of desolation. Luke records that Christ tells them, when you see Roman armies amassed around Jerusalem, you'll know the desolation is near. Wow. Did that happen in their generation? Sure did. 66 AD. just about a little over 30-some years after Christ tells them this, the Zealot party, remember the Zealots? The political party of one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot. Those were the individuals whose objective it was to overthrow the existing government. You think that the people today who want to overthrow Trump, who will not let up until they have got him out of office, that was the mindset of the Zealots. They will not let up until the Romans are no longer in rule over us. The word zealot means follower. We follow no one but Yahweh. And oftentimes their tactics were so violent that some labeled them the world's first terrorist. So, when Rome introduces imperial worship in 66 AD, you know what I mean by that? This is where the Caesar says, look, all vassal nations that we have conquered that are under us, they must now worship me as Lord. Caesar is Lord. And like their hero, Judas Maccabeus, 200 years earlier, the Zealots said, no way. And they take up their arms and they lead a revolt against the Roman Empire. But unlike Maccabeus, they were not successful. Emperor Vespasian orders his son Titus to make all Jews pay for the Zealots' revolt. And he surrounds Jerusalem just as Christ said. He does it on the 9th day of Av. That's the 29th day of August for us. I believe that was a Friday, but I'm not positive, so you can look that up. It was not during winter. It was in August. And it was not on the Sabbath. It was on a Friday. And at first, Titus had said, look, we're going to spare the temple area. We're just going to bring this revolt under control. And then one of his soldiers set fire to a portion of the temple, 35 acres. And once it began to burn, Titus said, let's just go ahead and burn the whole thing to the ground. The temple, Jerusalem, the walls, everything. Those 40-foot high columns all came down. The temple burned. The soldiers, eager to retrieve gold as it was melting and running down into the cracks of the stones, began to pry the stones apart. They literally took the temple apart stone by stone to scrape the gold out. And not one stone was left upon another, just as Christ said. What Herod had enhanced for 46 years was now leveled. Jewish historian Josephus recorded that 1.1 million Jews, wow, that's a huge number of Jews of that day, 1.1 million were slaughtered or starved to death in camps. 97,000 of the stronger ones were enslaved. It was the worst day in the history of Jerusalem. I mean, the terror and the violence that took place on that day was, it exceeded what the Babylonians had done in 586 BC. It exceeded what Antiochus had done in 168 BC. In the years 66, 67, 68, 69, 70, Israel's darkest hour. A time of tribulation unsurpassed in their history. All their genealogical records were destroyed. There's not a Jew alive from that day forth that can tell you what tribe he's from. The temple's destroyed. The city was leveled. The walls came down. Old Testament Judaism comes to an end. It is an abomination of desolation that lays desolate. And Christ says to them, as recorded by Luke, the Jews will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Did that happen? Did it? Absolutely. Josephus goes on to tell us that after the temple was destroyed, of those 97,000 Jews that were enslaved, some were forced to become gladiators and died in the arena. Many of them were departed to Parthia, that's Persia, or what we would call Iran today. Others were sent away to Babylonia, or what we would call Iraq today. Others were sent to Arabia. Some were sent to well beyond the Euphrates. Some were sent the other direction. Some were sent west to Rome and were forced to build the Colosseum. After the fall of the Roman Empire, there were tribes, barbarian tribes, that come down from Europe and Asia, so forth, and take them captive and haul them away. Some taken away by the Germanic tribes, some by the Franks, some by the Celts. They were led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem? Well, after the Roman Empire falls, the Persians come in for a period of time, and then Islam is established, 611 AD. And so the Muslims come in, and they take over Jerusalem, and they build the Dome of the Rock in 690 AD on the site where the temple had once stood. During the Middle Ages, Catholics and Muslims will fight over Jerusalem in what's called the Crusades. After that, the Egyptians will come in and lay claim to Jerusalem in the 13th century, followed by the Ottoman Empire. The Turks will come in and take over in the 16th century, and under Suleiman the Magnificent, remember him? He'll come in and he will rebuild the walls around Jerusalem in 1535, the walls that you now see today as they exist. Then the Prussians come in, followed by the French under Napoleon, then followed by the British, who will capture Jerusalem during World War I, 1917. The movie Lawrence of Arabia, any of you who have seen that, it was set during that time period. And that will be followed by the Arab-Israeli conflict that begins in 1920. And by 1948, the city of Jerusalem will be divided between Israel, who will get West Jerusalem, and the Jordanians will get East Jerusalem. And then in 1967, Israel will take the old city portion of East Jerusalem from them during what's called the Six-Day War, led by Moshe Dayan. And the first thing the Israeli soldiers do when they get into East Jerusalem is they go to the Western Wall. It's that portion of the retaining wall around Jerusalem from the Temple Mount that dates back to the first century. That's all that was left, this little portion of a retaining wall. And they go to it, and they pray, and they weep. And that's why it's called the Wailing Wall. Both Palestinians and Israelis will lay claim to Jerusalem as their capital. So, when the abomination of desolation takes place, what are they to do? Christ gives them very specific commands, like the warning given to Lot before the fire came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They are told ahead of time, here is what you do. Flee to the mountains, verse 16, and quickly, verses 17 and 18. Another Jewish historian, Eusebius, records that some did this, and as a result, they were spared. Now, we asked the question last week, why does Christ say back in verse 13 to endure to the end, and then in verse 16 to flee to the mountains? I think the answer is self-explanatory. All you got to do is keep his comments within their context. When you are delivered up to tribulation, when you are hated by all nations for my name's sake, and others who under the heat of persecution are exposed as false professors of the faith, when they are falling away, when they are denying truth, you endure to the end, faithfully holding to the gospel. However, when the abomination of desolation occurs, and you are ordered to worship Caesar as Lord, when they come to destroy the temple and the walls, don't be so foolish as to die for buildings that no longer serve a purpose. Flee. The temple no longer has a purpose. It has served a significant role. But once Christ says it is finished, there is no more sacrifice that needs to be made. That is why the curtain in the temple, the veil, is rent from top to bottom. That thing was 60 feet high. That's more than twice the size of the ceiling here. It rips from top to bottom. It's done. It's finished. The purpose of the temple is obsolete. Don't die for the temple. Head for the hills. Be faithful to the end for the gospel, but don't die for buildings. So the first thing that he says is you make a run for it. The second thing he says is pray with compassion for the least mobile, the pregnant and nursing mothers. And pray for good weather, that it's not in winter. Pray that it doesn't occur on the Sabbath. And you know what? It appears that their prayers were answered. It was not winter. It was summer, August. And it was not on the Sabbath. It was on a Friday. And thirdly, he says, don't be duped by false prophets, by fanatical teachers who will rise up from the ashes. I mean, the days will be so difficult after this that people will naturally be vulnerable to imposters. They will so desire the return of Christ that they will be looking for signs and wonders and predictions. And he said, even true Christians, referred here to as the elect, will be tempted to buy into what they're selling. You know, Christ never did do miracles to create followers. His miracles indicated that the Creator was present. And in his presence, he restores that which is fallen. Men are sick, men are blind, men are deaf, men are lame as a result of the world under a curse of sin. And now that the Lord is present, he restores what is fallen. That's why he did miracles. But the deceiver will come and he will imitate best he can these signs and these wonders. And he will try to draw to himself followers. And he will do that which is spectacular to appeal to the finite appetite of fallen men. Not to help them, but to mislead them. And he simply says, don't fall for it. For the sake of the elect. And we could spend the rest of the sermon on this subject. Actually, we could spend the next 18 weeks on this subject. So I apologize for oversimplifying this biblical term, but it refers to those who are born again in Christ with a purpose. A purpose that was established before the time began. Those names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just as the Lord created Israel for the purpose of communicating the good news of man's redemption to the rest of the world, those born again in Christ, according to the counsel of his will, are precious to him. And for their sake, these days were shortened. Those who were in Christ were preserved to go forth and proclaim the soul-saving message of the gospel. And I tell you, if that had not happened, none would have been saved. None. Now, back to our varying schools of eschatology. A preterist would see all of these things as fulfilled in the past. They would say that the days of Titus's terror, had they not been shortened, then all would have died, especially among Jewish Christians. While futurists would say this abomination of desolation is not limited to Antiochus, and it's not limited to Titus. There's a future application. There is a fulfillment of this prophecy as seen in the connection with the book of Revelation when the Antichrist comes during the future tribulation. And this will all precede the second coming of Christ as addressed in verses 29, 30, and 31, which we'll look at next time. But about this, Christ is very clear. The elect, the true Christians, they are not to believe religious liars. They are not to be led astray by those who do not know the truth, nor do they teach the truth. He said, when I return, don't you worry about missing it. It will be like lightning flashes across a dark sky, like a group of vultures gather around a corpse. My coming will not be an isolated moment in time. It will not be a secret event. The entire world will witness it. Every eye will behold me. Every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess, I am Lord. And so here's the big picture. Here's the big picture. All of human history is the unfolding of our Creator's purposes. And you cannot understand history apart from realizing that Christ is the center of history. Promised in the garden at the very beginning. His coming prepared through the calling of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the very creation of Israel, the giving of the law, the tabernacle, the temple, the 355 prophecies, all of that in the Old Testament points to Christ, his incarnation, his rejection by man, his crucifixion at the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and at the appointed time, his parousia, his return. And so is there more to his answer than the destruction of the temple? Is there more to his answer than the destruction of Jerusalem or Old Testament Judaism? Absolutely. There is much more to come as we work our way through the rest of Matthew 24 and 25. So what are the lessons learned? Just two quick ones. First of all, the biblical text, this biblical text and all biblical text. Listen to me. This should be the basis for our unity. We should not allow a particular view of a text to create division among us. The purpose of the Olivet Discourse is not to provide specialized information that leads to speculation. Christ is answering their questions to strengthen and encourage their faith. And in spite of all of these bad things that are going to occur, you need to know, you need to be confident in this fact. It all has a purpose. And the Lord is sovereign over that purpose. And so he says to his disciples, you be on guard, you be alert, don't be duped into believing lies. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be frightened. I don't want you to be distracted from fulfilling your purpose. I want you to take this life-changing message of how I have come to reconcile fallen men with their holy Creator by satisfying the just wrath that you deserve. You take that to every tongue, tribe, and nation. And there will be no question about when these stones come down. And there will be no question about my return. It will be like lightning across a dark sky. So when you hear people speculating about world wars and about a Hitler-induced Holocaust of Jews indicating that I'm about to return, or you hear people speculating about a series of natural disasters means that I'm on my way, or when you hear them interpreting in the 60s that the Bay of Pigs crisis is going to set off a nuclear conflict that is going to bring an end to it all, when you hear about famines in Sudan, or you hear about earthquakes in India, better not finish your cereal, pack your bags, head for the hills. He says, don't be duped. Don't be duped by that stuff. What I expect you to do is to unify the entire body, the elect, around the clear truth of Scripture. And you need to know this. I'm sovereign over the past. I'm sovereign over the present. And I'm sovereign over the future. And so you don't need to worry about it. And you don't need to stress about it. What you need to do is you need to be unified around my truth. And you need to be faithful to my word. That's what you need to do. I'll take care of the rest. Second point. I think the most obvious point of the Olivet Discourse is the Lord is fulfilling his purpose in history. So we need to pray that we are faithful to our role within his plan. That who I am, how I live, the message that I teach needs to be in line with his word and his purposes. Because what he has proclaimed, not what I think does not matter, what he has proclaimed will come to pass. Is there any area of your life you have not yet brought under the authority of his word, acknowledging his sovereign reign over all your domain? That's the point of this text. Well, it appears that the answers you've covered to this point address the first question, when will these stones be cast down? What about the other two questions, the end of the age and more specifically his return? Patience, my friend, patience. Christ answers your questions as we continue through the text. Before we stand to pray, I want to introduce to you a young couple in our church. They've been here for about a year and a half, Nolan and Lily Weddle. Where are you, folks? No, I thought they were, there they are. These folks come to us by way of Casey County. They're Kentuckians. And they came to Lexington as Nolan went to law school and Lily went to medical school. They have both graduated. And Nolan is practicing law now. And Lily is at the UK Children's Hospital, where she is zeroing in specifically in pediatrics. And this is a real strong Christian couple, very sound in the word. They've already begun their service within our fellowship here as they've been volunteering with the foster parent night out on Friday nights. They help with the preschool ministry. They're involved in a number of ways and involved in small groups. And so we are just really blessed to have this couple here. And I'm frankly very disappointed that they're not coming up to speak. But we give that option to speak or not to speak. And they have chosen not to speak. And they are going to speak with their lives rather than with their words. And so I want you to welcome them into our family. This is a beautiful couple right here. To speak or not to speak, that is the question. Stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so very grateful for the truth of your word. We're grateful, Lord, for the questions that the disciples have asked. We're grateful for the answers that Christ has given. We just pray, Lord, that we will properly handle those questions and understand them as he meant for us to understand them and to prepare our minds and our hearts and our lives to come under the authority of your word and for you to sovereignly rule over our lives individually and collectively as a church. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ, and may you see our gratitude through who we are and how we serve you. For it's in Christ's name we pray.